Okay, I guess we better do something serious here. And not that what I've just said was not serious, but getting into our Bible study. And in order to do that, you have to be in fellowship, and I guess I need to be as well. So let's pause for a few moments of a silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to study Your Word, and it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We spent the entire hour on Tuesday. I gave you a speech that was given in San Francisco 2 months ago, an update by a Marine general on the circumstances in Iraq. And I felt it was appropriate for the fact that it was September the 11th, 6 years to the date since the attack on this country in New York, Virginia, and Pennsylvania. And I thought that it would be good to see a very rounded, straightforward, factual presentation of the circumstances there. There's so much smoke and mirror going on now with General Petraeus' presentation. Nothing can be done anymore unless the politicians decide to spin it in whatever ways are convenient for them. I am so embarrassed by the absolute immaturity, like a bunch of school children, the way the leaders of this country are acting. They're like a bunch of kids on a playground battling over something in a sandbox. And they are an embarrassment. They are ridiculous as leaders of this country. They should be ashamed of themselves. And all we can do is cast aspersions and put up with it. But these people are not acting like mature adults. They're absolutely silly people. And it goes on both sides of the aisle. I don't care which side you look. There are people who are silly and are not serious about the very critical events that are transpiring around us and threaten our freedom. One of the things that comforts us, however, is prophecy. And we've been looking at prophecies in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We were able to get an analysis of that passage in before time caught us on Tuesday. And so tonight I'll only remind you of that by reading the three verses that we examined in detail. And here we go with verse 1 of Daniel 12. Now, at that time, that is the midpoint of the 70th week of Daniel, that is yet future. Now at that time shall Michael, that is the archangel that guards Israel, shall Michael stand up. It means that he prepares to go to war. The great prince of your people Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. In other words, nothing has happened to the Jews since the beginning of the client nation's emergence from Egypt at the Exodus. They've had some hard times, but nothing is going to equal what will take place in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And it goes on to say, and at that time, your people shall be delivered. This moves to the end of that period, the second advent of Jesus Christ, where he brings the Armageddon campaign to a conclusion, the battle at the plain of Esdraelon, or the Valley of Jezreel. And then it notes that everyone written in the book are going to be delivered. And that means that those who died during that time will be delivered by the fact that they will be resurrected. And those who are alive at that time will be delivered because they believed in Messiah. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will be caused to awake, those to everlasting life. But others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. Verse 3, those who are caused to be wise, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, shall shine as the bright ones of the heavens. They shine because they communicated the gospel. And they did so under extremely difficult circumstances. those who caused the many to receive righteousness. In other words, they communicated the gospel and it was believed. And those who did believe received the imputation of divine righteousness. Those who caused the many to receive righteousness are as the stars that shine forever and ever. In other words, doctrine lights up the soul the way that the stars light up the darkness of the universe. Now, to continue with our study, we note that Daniel knows nothing about the church age. This is something that is true of all of the writers in the Old Testament, especially the prophets who get involved in future things. The dispensational chart here will note the fact that there are two theocentric dispensations, God-centered dispensations, and this is the dispensation of the Gentiles and that of Israel. And when you go to the prophets of the Old Testament, and when they start speaking of future things, and they speak of the tribulation of the millennial kingdom, they will make references to the dispensation of Israel and then the termination of it at the second advent, but they have no knowledge of the church age. They do know of the incarnation, of course. That's when Messiah will come, and so the incarnation is understood, but the church age is not. And then, therefore, this is intercalated in the dispensation of Israel. I've pointed out to you before that the dispensation of the incarnation actually runs superjacent with the dispensation of Israel. Only Christ functions in that particular dispensation, whereas everyone else continues to function in the dispensation of Israel. That was something I clarified with the colonel before he retired. And then over here in the tribulation, this is prophesied, and Daniel makes reference to it here. He makes reference to it in chapter 9. And the other prophets of the Old Testament do the very same thing. So the church age is a mystery. And so Daniel knows nothing of it, so there's nothing for him to say. He is completely ignorant of this period of history because at the time he was writing, it was only something that was potential. Although it was known to God in eternity past, the Jews still had to have an objective, real opportunity to accept Christ as Savior, as well as the suffering Messiah. And we note the suffering Messiah in Isaiah 53. We've referenced that already. So Daniel knows nothing about the church age. He ignores it and its terminus, the rapture, completely unknown to him. He begins his dissertation with the tribulation and ends it with a description of the resurrection of Jewish saints who enter into the kingdom of God at the second advent. And I just reviewed that for you this evening, Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. We looked at it in a great bit of detail on Tuesday. Now, Daniel, therefore, was ignorant of the intercalated church age, but he was revealed much more of the details about the tribulation and the events that transpired during its final 3.5 years. He was told more than he wrote down. He was told to stop writing, that he was to reveal no more of what he knew. He was to seal up the book, and that more would be revealed later. He was told by the Lord, therefore, that at this time you are to say no more other than what we've just seen in the beginning of chapter 12. He continues on with other commentary in chapter 12, but basically gives no more information than we already know. He was told, therefore, to shut it down, that the Holy Spirit would eventually reveal more. He did this through John the Apostle on Patmos in the year circa AD 95. That was the conclusion of all revelation, whether it be prophecy or whatever. So the revelation is really the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. You'll note that if you see Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It's not John's revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. And John, therefore, has this divulged to him on the Isle of Patmos around AD 95. He writes down what has been revealed. When he gets done with that, the canon of Scripture is completed, and all that we're to know has now been encapsulated into the Scripture. And if we need to know what God desires of us, if we need to understand future events through prophecy, if we need to know certain doctrines in order to organize our Christian lives, all of these things must be learned and therefore accumulated from a study of the Bible. There is no further revelation to mankind. This is it. And those who say they've been told something by God, they're blowing smoke, they are involved in some kind of problem mentally, or they've been deluded by someone. The Bible is complete. What God wants us to know is found between those covers. There's nothing more to know. If we were to decide to try and find out something else, the Lord, were He speaking to us verbally, would say to us something on the order of this that is found in Daniel 12:4. But you, Daniel, cease to communicate any further and seal up the book, even to the end time. Many will learn this by searching for knowledge, and knowledge will increase. Well, where does the knowledge increase? It increases with the remainder of the writings of the Old Testament. There are other prophets that will come forward. Jeremiah is writing it along this time, as is Daniel, and so is Ezekiel. And so you have these other prophets that step forward and give more details, but they give them as the Holy Spirit so directs. At this point, Daniel is to seal his book up. Chapter 12 is the final chapter in Daniel. Seal it up, even to the end time. Many will learn this by searching for knowledge, and knowledge will increase. In addition to the rest of the Old Testament canon, you have the mystery doctrines of the New Testament church that are to be revealed after the resurrection of Christ. So, but you, Daniel, cease to communicate any further. This indicates he had other information he could have written, but he was instructed not to, but rather to seal up the book. Now, this is exactly what occurred during the incarnation. In the incarnation, the Lord provided new information, much of which is recorded in the Gospels. It is conceivable that He provided other information that is not so recorded. And if He was on this earth for 33 years, He had a three-year ministry. If you read through the Gospels, you'll see that they can jump over a couple of chapters, can take up an entire year. In the book of John, you can see four Passovers revealed up to chapter 13. And John goes for 21 chapters. So if you read John, just the Gospel of John, and run from chapter 1 through chapter 13, you've covered 4 years. Three plus the four Passovers involved there. So it's three plus years in just 13 chapters. The point I'm making is the Lord revealed a great deal of information that is obviously not revealed by the Gospel writers. So people learned enough during the incarnation to identify Him as the Messiah. They should have understood He was the suffering Messiah. That's why we're going through many of these chapters and portions of them that we're now looking at, to show you that when these 70 evangelists go out that we're seeing in Luke chapter 4, they should have gone to very willing recipients of the message. The kingdom of heaven has come near to you. Why did they not see this? I'm showing you passages from the Old Testament that clearly reveal not only that there would be a suffering Messiah, but precisely when He was to show up. That is Daniel chapter 9. The theologians that sat around preening about how smart they were, they should have been sending out messages several years before Christ showed up on the scene. The time for the arrival of Messiah is near. Prepare for the coming of Messiah. They could have beat John the Baptist to the punch had they simply read their prophecies and done the math. And they didn't. If they did it, they didn't tell anybody, or they didn't believe it. And therefore, when John the Baptist shows up and he says the kingdom of God is at hand, when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ and says, here comes the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that indicates the suffering Messiah right there. People didn't get it. We want you to get rid of Rome. That's what we want you to get rid of. We'll do the sin part later. And of course, they had everything backwards. The horse was behind the cart. So all of these things occurred during the incarnation. Jesus Christ revealed Himself to be Messiah, but the ruling Jewish authorities refused to associate the prophecies of Daniel and those of others with Jesus of Nazareth. This is arrogance. It probably has to do with the fact that they were in power. They were respected theologians in the community. They told people what they could do and when they could do it. They were in tight with the Roman authorities. All of these things were in evidence among those Jewish leaders of the day. Who is it that wants to lose their power? These really not only were theologians, they were also politicians. Take these blowhards we've got today who call themselves senators and congressmen. A bunch of blowhard nincompoop pettifoggers. They get up there and bloviate about things that really have been designed by their managers to keep them in power. And they are not interested in the truth. They're interested in getting reelected. They're interested in keeping their power. They're interested in keeping their hands in the money jar. That's all they're interested in. They're not interested in our freedom or our protection or our safety or truth, as whatever, how it may be presented. They don't want to know that. They want to know, are you going to vote for me? And what I have to say, what lie do I have to tell for you to reelect me? Well, put that in the context of the first century. Nothing's new under the sun. These guys were in power. They were in control. Why would we let some ragtag from Nazareth come in here and steal our power from us? He obviously is a heretic, and we need to get rid of him. They were nothing but low-life, scum-sucking politicians. That's all they were. Fancying themselves as theologians. Consequently, the Lord recruited 70 evangelists to move out into the province of Galilee to deliver the message, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now that's a powerful message. The kingdom that you've been looking for has come near to you. And how did they interpret that? The kingdom. Oh, you're Messiah? Then let's get rid of Rome. Let's get rid of Tiberius. Let's get rid of Sejanus. Let's get rid of Pontius Pilate. Let's move on those people. If you're the Messiah, then you can cut them off right at the knees. And he wouldn't do that. And every time he'd give a speech and he would talk about things ethereal, they would say, well, what about Rome? That said that in their own minds, of course. And they would drift away. And they would go back and do the rituals down in Jerusalem. What were the rituals down in Jerusalem? The rituals in Jerusalem were rituals without reality. The reality is up here on these mountains giving speeches and giving away free bread. And then they would say, knock out another miracle for us. Give us some more of this free bread. And he would say, what you need to do is eat the bread of heaven. Oh, we want free bread. Bread of heaven, free bread. They were just a bunch of socialists who wanted to suck off the Messiah. If you're a Messiah, then knock out some miracles. Kingdom of God has come near to you. You're not there yet, Jack. There's some things you've got to understand and believe. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21 presents clear prophecies of the suffering Messiah. Those to whom the 70 approach should have been aware of David's prophetic message and recognized Jesus as the one who must first die for their sins. Remember, he said the Messiah will be cut off at the end of the 469th week. 483rd year of the 69th week. He must die first for their sins. Not enter into power politics. Recognize that Messiah has come to die for your sins. He has not come to enter into power politics. He would not do that. And you know, the libs look at the Bible and see where Christ talks about peace. And I've been giving you a whole dissertation on peace. Irene has to do primarily with establishing peace with God. If you don't have peace with God, you don't have peace with anybody else. And if a nation wants peace in their time, then there must be a big cadre of individuals within that nation who have peace with God. You don't have peace unless you have peace with God. No peace. Therefore, the attitude of Christ, where he did not take an active view of the political issues of the day, confused the people then and confuses people today. He will be involved in politics in due time. He is going to rule with a rod of iron. He is going to establish what law is and what law ain't. He is going to enforce it personally. He doesn't need a police force. He doesn't need the CIA, the FBI. He doesn't need border enforcement people. He doesn't need any of us nincompoop human types. He can take care of this Himself, and He is going to. He will do so steadily and continuously 24/7 throughout the millennial kingdom. And what He says goes is going to go. And anybody that violates that is going to come up against His justice that will come down immediately like a mighty stream. Jesus Christ is going to be the ultimate politician. He is absolute truth. He is not going to lie. He is going to set what is going to be done, and He is going to enforce it. So the idea that what we need is a political Messiah, yes, that's exactly what we need. What we need is a good dictator. This country needs a good dictator. And let me explain. We've got people up there claiming that they're doing things for the people and, of course, for the children. But they're doing it for themselves. If we had a benevolent dictator like Jesus Christ, let's take somebody out of the blue like Fred Jones. Fred Jones is an honest, straightforward man of integrity. He understands what needs to be done. And we elect him dictator of the United States of America. And first thing he says is all laws passed since 1913 have now been rescinded. It gets rid of the income tax, by the way. And it gets rid of a whole lot of other minutia that was passed. And then, of course, one of the biggest things he would do is say the 14th Amendment is now kaput. It's out. There are no more Confederate generals to punish, so that's out. So you can serve in your varied legislatures without having to worry about whether or not you've served in the Confederacy, which is basically what the 14th Amendment's all about. And then they use the word states in the second paragraph, and that inverted the Bill of Rights, to the point where now the government tells the states what to do. Now, can you imagine that? The states developed a constitution so the states could tell the government what to do. Now the government tells the states what to do. What sense does this make? So he would say, none of that anymore. That's over with. And all of this stuff the government's involved in, you're not involved in it anymore. I want you to build roads and develop a military and then go home. That's what the Constitution tells the U.S. government to do. Build roads, have a post office, and have a military and go home. And shut up while you're doing it. That would be a dictator. He would be benevolent. He would allow the people to do whatever they bloody want to do as long as it didn't bother anybody else. And the states would pass the laws and they would enforce them. Well, Jesus Christ is going to be the ultimate politician. He will be a benevolent dictator. What do I mean by benevolent? Absolute righteousness. You violate His standards, He will enforce them. But His standards are based on truth because He doesn't lie. Psalm 21, verses 1 through 22, verses 1 through 21, presents clear prophecies of the suffering Messiah. Those to whom the 70 approach should have been aware of David's prophetic message and recognize Jesus as the one who must first die for their sins, not enter into power politics that caused Jewish leaders to be blinded to the fact that the Messiah had come. They were blinded to this. Nevertheless, the kingdom of God was indeed near to them. All they had to do was see Him as the suffering Messiah, and they wanted Him to be the conquering Messiah. And when He wasn't willing to conquer quite yet, they turned against Him. And so the translation of our passage, as far as we've gone, read this way. Luke 10, verses 1 through 9. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two by two into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. And He said to them, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. Go, behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. That's good advice. Stop carrying a swag, a tucker bag, and shoes in your Matilda, and do not greet anyone along the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. In other words, you've done your duty and move on to somewhere else. Your peace will return to you means that you still are oriented to the plan, but this place is not for you to linger. Now stay in that same house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the worker deserves his pay. Do not move around from house to house. In other words, once you establish a base of operations, you will receive hospitality from that fellow believer. He will support and sustain you through hospitality while you're in that community. Once your job is done there, then you'll move on elsewhere. And into whatever town you enter, and the people should welcome you, eat what is set before you. In other words, if you don't like asparagus, but they put asparagus out there, you eat it and grin and bear it. Tell them how wonderful it was. You don't insult those who give you things. And then heal the sick that are therein and say to them, quote, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Healing is a miracle. It is a calling card to confirm the fact that they have been given these powers by Jesus Christ. And this confirms the fact that they are who they say they are. And therefore, when the message is then delivered, the kingdom of God has come near to you, then the message has credibility because the messenger has credibility. Now, in the next two verses, the Lord gives instructions on how to deal with those who have no inner peace and thus reject the message. Luke 10, verses 10 and 11. But into whatever city you might enter, and they should not welcome you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town clinging to our feet, we wipe off against you. Now that's idiomatic. That's of the first century. That's when you walked into places and they had slop jars thrown out windows. And you would gather a lot of minutia on your shoes as you walk through the city. And you're comparing, if you walk to the city limits of a place that has offended you or rejected you, and you take your shoes off and knock the dirt off, in essence, you're saying, this is what I say to you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Say that to them over and over so they will know why some of the Lord's upcoming comments will be true. Now, the evangelists are given two ways to identify those who are positive to the message. First of all, are they receptive to the peace that accompanies the souls of the messengers? Now, the Lord has picked 12 men who are believers. They are the apostles. They are permanent rank disciples. They followed him around. They have duties to perform, and you know them by name. And they have been with him up to this point in the story. But he therefore gets to the point where he sees he needs more people to go out. The Jewish authorities are rejecting him. The people in Jerusalem, by and large, are doing so. So what he wants to do is expand his area of influence. But the 12 are not enough to do it. And so he organizes 70 more people. They're going to be disciples, and they've been given certain plenipotentiary authority to go out and give the message. They've been delegated down at least one spiritual gift. That's the spiritual gift of healing. And they've been told, let's go up to the province of Galilee. Let that be our first mission field. And I'm going to send you to three cities in the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now, there's 70 of you guys, and I want you to go out and take this message. And you, therefore, are believers, and you have established peace with God. There's peace within your soul. You have spiritual peace functioning for you. You're not to go out and cause problems. You're not to go out and insult people. You're to go out and find those who will listen to you, offer you cordiality, offer you entrance, offer you the opportunity to deliver the message. Your job is to deliver the message. Your job is not to get into any form of conflict. People are free to believe what they want to believe. We don't force feed people the gospel. The gospel must be presented in such a way that people will receive it objectively. You therefore don't get in an argument and a fight. We need to understand and appreciate the concept of grace in delivering the gospel. This world is filled with unbelievers. They are emissaries of Satan until they believe in Christ. When people believe in Christ, they have peace with God. And that peace must follow them wherever they go. So when you decide to evangelize somebody, you don't set things up by saying, you know, you're a scumbag and you're not worth a pile of goo. You're going to go to hell when you die, and we hope we get to see you suffer. That's not the way you introduce the thing. that you first of all establish some form of rapport, if possible, by exhibiting your peace with God in order to establish some rapport with the individual so that they will be relaxed enough and therefore objective enough to have a clear presentation of the gospel come into their souls for evaluation. And if you have established some credibility with them and you're not judgmental of them, then they will be willing to listen to the message. That's the point that's being given here. You have peace, offer that peace to the individual. If they reject it, you've got someone who therefore is obviously not objective, they're subjective, they don't want to hear it, so move on. But don't stand there and argue with a guy. When the Holy Rollers come to my door and they want to give me their message, I always listen to them. Tell me what you got on your mind. And there's the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I listen to this minutia. And I stand there very pleasantly. I let them tell their tale. And then I begin to ask questions as if, you know, they've stimulated me in some way. And I ask questions to them. Well, what about this? Can you answer this for me? Well, I've heard that Jesus was both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, like he was both God and man. You know, and if you believe that, then you're saved. I've heard that. Red just comes up like a thermometer. No. Both the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons do not believe in the deity of Christ. If you do not believe in the deity of Christ, yet you claim you've believed in Him for salvation, you have been deluded. If you don't understand that He is also God, then you're believing in a human being for your salvation. If He's not God, but human, then He has the same sin nature we got. Follow that? So, what are you saying? That He's almost God, but not quite? That's what the Mormons say. As Jesus once was, we now are. As Jesus now is, we may become. In other words, we can become godlike by being better people. You can't be better than nothing. I mean, if you're nothing, you're nothing. And we're nothing. We are nothing compared to God. God is absolute righteousness. He's absolute perfection. We have Ray Morgan on first base. It was that way from the very beginning. And we are not perfect. We can't be perfect. Those who are imperfect cannot change that fact, no matter what they do. The only way it can be changed is through the mercy and grace of God, where He changes it, where He removes the sin as the issue, where we're left with divine righteousness imputed and a means of sin management through confession alone to God alone. So when you give the message, as these people try to do, you give the message accurately, but with not any animosity, and you don't argue. You lay it out on the table, and they respond to it, or they don't. And you might leave them a piece of literature, but that's it. I had a guy come in my office here a while back. I've never in my life heard as contorted a theology as this man had. It was something to hear. And I listened, and I tried to give him the gospel. And I really couldn't. He was not objective, because whatever I said to him, he would interrupt and come back with some really weird comment. So finally, I just looked at him and said, I want to give you a book here. And I gave him the book and I said, I just want you to know that you have the strangest theology I have ever heard in my life. And maybe this book will help. And that was the end of it. But it was strange. And his buddy told me later, he said, yep, he's got some really strange ideas. You're going to run into those people. But he does not have peace with God. This man doesn't. And when you find that out, you just give him a piece of literature and move on. And that's what these guys are being instructed to do. Are they receptive to the peace that accompanies the souls of the messengers? Are they receptive to the message they bring? The phrase, the kingdom of God has come near to you, should be a red alert to any who know the Scripture and are familiar with the prophecies of the Old Testament that clearly forecast the arrival of Messiah. They heard that. They should have been alert to it. The theologians should have said long before this day arrived, be alert for Messiah. And when John the Baptist came out of the wilderness and said, prepare for the emergence of the Messiah, prepare for the kingdom, prepare for the Savior, and everybody stands around wondering, are you Elijah? No, no, I'm the messenger. I'm to alert you to the one who's yet coming, whose shoes I'm not qualified to even tie. Daniel 9:25 presents the timetable for his arrival at the 483rd year following the decree of Artaxerxes recorded in Nehemiah 2, verse 1. So I want to take you back to the Old Testament and see how it should have been known by Jewish authorities and by virtue of their teachings, which did not occur, but had they occurred, by virtue of their teachings, the people would have been expecting Messiah. Let's go to Nehemiah 2:1. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Sir Robert Anderson, who served as chief of Scotland Yard's Criminal Investigation Department during the reign of Queen Victoria, did an extensive study of the Scripture and took up the task of determining what year was the 20th of King Artaxerxes. And we learn about his research in his book, The Coming Prince, beginning on page 122. Now, I need to make this comment before we begin this. We have very sophisticated pieces of equipment today that determine time sidereally on the stars. You can do it solar and lunar. The most precise is with the stars. And we have all this sophisticated equipment, and therefore once things get established, then you can begin to work backward and see when certain dates and events occur going back into history. We have many calendars. We have the Gregorian calendar, the Julian calendar, lunar calendars. All of these things go back in time, and they were flawed in many different ways. Lunar calendars especially get whacked out. The one that we've got today is established. The Julian calendar is based on our solar year. And so we have to throw in an intercalated day every 4 years called February the 24th, yet that's off a few seconds and minutes, and that has to be corrected every millennium and so on. So all of these things stack up to mean that it's hard to know what time it is. And so you'll have to cut Anderson a little slack, because it was the 18th century that he did his calculations. He was assisted by Greenwich Observatory in the information they had available at the time. And so there have been people who've come in after Anderson and said, well, he's off. He's off a little bit here. Well, what he's off is maybe a matter of a few months. The point is, he did a pretty good job with what he had available to him at the time. So I understand this criticism of Anderson's conclusions. The point is, it's very close. His entire thesis here is very, very close to charting the decree of Artaxerxes and moving forward in time 483 years and nailing down the final moment of that 483rd year as Palm Sunday, when our Lord entered into Jerusalem. And that began the Passion Week. Now, admittedly, he's off a little bit, but he's not off that much when you take it into the 21st century, and we can use our calculations today for a more precise narrowing down of these events. But this is considered to be classic research on this particular subject, and it has to do with Daniel's 70th week and those that came before. Now, I'll put this chart up here for what good it is as we go through this. The Persian Edict. Now, this is found in Nehemiah 2, verses 7 and 8. Let me read that ahead of time, and it'll give you a little bit of a heads up on where this is all going. In Nehemiah 2, verse 7, you find that Nehemiah is requesting of Artaxerxes permission to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. This has to do with the Babylonian captivity. And Nehemiah's asked this permission, and he's waiting to see if Artaxerxes will give permission for him to go back along with others and rebuild Jerusalem. This is after the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. The thing that is found here within the context of verse 7 and 8 is the decree of Artaxerxes, and it has to be narrowed down as when did that decree occur, because it goes back to Daniel chapter 9. I think we noted that a little bit earlier in our study this past week. Let's see if I can flip back and get that for you. I guess I can't quite find it, and I won't try to. But in Daniel chapter 9, which we've studied, you remember that Daniel says that there's going to be 70 weeks. And we established that a week is a group of 7 years called a heptad. And then he gives increments. These increments are shown here. It takes 49 years to rebuild the city. And once the city is rebuilt, then it's another 62 weeks of 434 years until Messiah is announced, which is on Palm Sunday. You add that together, it's 483 years. When did the 49-year segment begin? It begins with this decree of Artaxerxes. Now, we have to find out when that was. Then we can move forward 483 years, and we can nail when Messiah shows up. See that? So, you look at Daniel, you look at Nehemiah, you pull these things together. And it came about in the month Nisan of the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Okay, when is the 20th year of King Artaxerxes? We can find that out. Then we move to the month Nisan. We nail when the decree was. So let's take a look at verses 7 and 8 real quick. And I, Nehemiah, said to King Artaxerxes, if it please the king, let letters, there's your decree, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river Euphrates. You're in Babylon, and you're going to move out of Babylon. You're going to go across the river Euphrates, and you're going to move all the way back over to what we call today Israel, all the way to Jerusalem. And over that piece of real estate, Nehemiah and his party that's going to reconstruct Jerusalem want to be able to move unmolested across that real estate. And the only way they can do that is for King Artaxerxes to give them official papers that they can show these various governors, we have permission to be here, we have permission to move on all the way to Jerusalem, and there to say okay. That's what this is all about. So, the governors of the provinces beyond the river, the ones who are going to receive these as Nehemiah presents them systematically across this piece of real estate. And the reason that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And then verse 8, the latter part, and the king granted them are the letters or the decrees, and the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Okay, with these things in mind, let's look at what Anderson has written. The Persian edict, that's the decree of Artaxerxes, the Persian edict which restored the autonomy of Judah was issued in the Jewish month of Nisan. It may, in fact, have been dated the first of Nisan, but no other day being named, the prophetic period must be reckoned according to a practice common with the Jews from the Jewish New Year's Day. On the first of Nisan is a new year for the computation of the reign of kings and for festivals. And that's noted in the Mishnah in Treatise Rosh Hash. The 70 weeks are therefore to be computed from the first of Nisan, B.C. 445. Now, the great characteristic of the Jewish sacred year has remained unchanged ever since the memorable night when the equinoctial moon beamed down upon the huts of Israel in Egypt, and there is neither doubt nor difficulty in fixing within narrow limits the Julian date of the first Nisan in any year whatever. The Julian date. We now have a Gregorian calendar. In B.C. 145, the new moon by which the Passover was regulated was on the 13th of March. And accordingly, the first Nisan may be assigned to the 14th of March. For this calculation, I am indebted to the courtesy of the Astronomer Royal, whose reply to my inquiry on the subject is appended. And I've given it to you on the next page, the Royal Observatory, Greenwich. June 26, 1877, Sir, meaning Anderson, I have had the moon's place calculated from Largitot's tables of additions by one of my assistants and have no doubt of its correctness. The place being calculated for the year 444 appears that the new moon occurred at 4 hours 47 minutes a.m. March 13th, Paris time. Signed by G.B. Airy. The new moon therefore occurred at Jerusalem on 13 March B.C. 445, which is the year 444 astronomical at 7 hours 9 minutes a.m. Now, the record for the issuing of the decree is found in Nehemiah 7 and 8, as I've just read. And I, Nehemiah, said to the king, Artaxerxes, if it please the king, let letters or decrees be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river Euphrates, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And the king granted these decrees to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Now, the period of time from the issuing of these decrees until the end of the 483rd year occurs, according to Anderson's calculations, on Palm Sunday, the literal week that, according to Daniel 9:26, the Messiah was to be cut off. Remember that from Daniel 9:26. The Messiah will be cut off. And when's the Messiah cut off? At the end of the 62-week segment, at the end of the 434-year segment. The decree, 444 B.C., it will take 49 years or 7 weeks of years for Nehemiah, Ezra, and others to rebuild Jerusalem. Then Daniel tells us that there's a second increment of 62 weeks or 62 groups of 7 years or 434 years. That's a grand total of 483 years. So if you can nail when Artaxerxes gave his decree in his 20th year, which we were able to do through Anderson's research, at 444 B.C., then you can count forward and nail down that Messiah will reveal himself as such on this particular date. He will get into it in a moment. It turns out to be Palm Sunday. So, Anderson's calculations are based on the following equation. 69 weeks or heptads times 7 years per heptad times 360 days in a Jewish lunar year equals 173,880 days. That's on a Jewish lunar year calculation. And then Anderson proves the equation as follows on page 128. He writes that the first Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, that's the edict to rebuild Jerusalem, was on 14 March B.C. 445. Now, one of the problems in calculating time is that we go back to A.D. 1 and then we jump to B.C. 1. But there's an entire year between those that is lost in the calculations, so you have to add another year, and that changes it to 444. So the 10th Nisan in Passion Week, Christ's entry into Jerusalem, is calculated to be 6 April A.D. 32. The intervening period was 476 years and 24 days. See, that's off. 476 years, we need 483. And then plus 24 days, the days being reckoned inclusively as required by the language of the prophecy and in accordance with Jewish practice. But we find that 476 times 365 day years, rather than 360 day years, comes out to 173,740 days. Then you add 14 March to 6 April, both inclusive, you have the 24 extra days. Then you must add, for leap years, another 116. And when you do that, you have 173,880 days. So we've nailed the time when the decree was issued. It was in March of 444 B.C. We know that 483 years later, you wind up in what we would call today A.D. 32 in the month of April. And that was Passion Week for Messiah. Now, that's off a little bit. I admit to that, but you can see that this man had done a very famous piece of research. And it is so close, if he can figure it out, then the Jewish authorities who were so precise in their interpretation of the Old Testament, they certainly should have been able to make a calculation that was moderately as close as his, if not better, and therefore alerted the people. It's getting closer. It's getting time. Very soon the Messiah will appear. Be expecting him to arrive any day now. So that when you see him arrive in the Gospels, then it would have been obvious to everyone that he was the Messiah. They were blinded to this. The theologians were not efficient enough to do the research and to present this knowledge to the people, so that when Jesus came up on the scene, they were not ready to hear the message that the kingdom of God is near to you. Now, this information should have at least been generally known to the Jewish theologians, who in turn should have alerted their people of the arrival of Messiah. It should have also been understood from Daniel that he would be cut off, and the specific details described in both Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 should have been recalled to mind. And in Daniel 9, verse 26, he says, Messiah will be cut off. He's going to be executed. I taught you that here about a week ago, that the word there for cut off means to be brought down. Not elevated, brought down. They should have known this from Daniel. They should have known further from Isaiah 53. They should have known further from Psalm 22. They're not getting it. We get it, and you say, well, we're getting it retrospectively. They should have known it retrospectively. They're in the first century. All of these prophecies we're noting had been written 600 years before on average. 600 years. And they studied them religiously. They pored over them. But they got so involved in their oral law as to whether everybody's going to wash their teacups on the Sabbath or not. They didn't get it. And therefore, when the 70 went out into the cities of Galilee announcing the kingdom of God has come near, the people, if informed, should have responded. Most did not, to which the Lord had the following assessment. Luke 10, verses 12 through 16. I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day, that's the great white throne judgment, for Sodom than for that city. Now let's go back in our notes here. Luke 10, verses 10 and 11. But into whatever city you might enter, and they should not welcome you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town clinging to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Then verse 12, I say to you, and he's talking to his 70, it will be more bearable on the day of the final judgment for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if, and this is a first-class condition, it is true, for if the miracles, the healings by the 70, had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. If these guys had been there then, if they'd gone to Tyre and Sidon and given their message and performed their miracles, those people would have believed. They would have responded. Metanoeo, to change their minds about Jesus as the Christ. They would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, which is a Jewish way of rebound. In other words, sackcloth and ashes shows great repentance of past wrongs and acceptance of the mercy and grace of God's forgiveness. Verse 14. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you, referring to the citizens of Chorazin who rejected the message. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. That's the torments compartment. They didn't believe. Unbelievers go to torments when they die. Verse 16. The one who listens to you, meaning the 70, he's speaking to these men. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who is rejecting you is rejecting me. That is a very important principle for an evangelist to understand. When you give the message and it's rejected, it's got nothing to do with you. Nobody gets offended if they're out giving the message. It's not your message, you conveying the information. You're simply relating to people what you've been told by the Lord. They believe in me, I will save their souls. You give the message, it's not personal. You've accepted the duty to go out and tell the truth. And you go to someone and you say, whatever your message is, from them it was the kingdom of God is near to you. Get ready. for you it's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And they say, well, I don't believe that. That's a bunch of minutia to me. I don't believe that. Okay. Here's a little pamphlet for you to maybe peruse. Hit the road. What did the Lord say to these people? Hit the road, boy. Go somewhere else. Somebody might give you a hearing. These people have the privilege to say no. Don't get in an argument. They have a right to say no. We don't browbeat people to believe. It has to be through grace. Here's the deal. What do you think? I think that's a pretty good deal. Praise Jesus. Here's your book to read. Welcome to the kingdom of heaven. And you say, what do you think? After you give the message. What do you think about that? Pretty good deal, huh? No, it's much too easy. Surely there's more for me to do. I have to suffer. I have to do all that. I've been so horrible all my life. Surely God cannot in any way forgive the things I've done. I've been a chaser. I've done this. I've done that. I've been horrible. I've never been to church. I dip, snuff. I date girls that do. I mean, all these horrible things I've done. I can't anyway. No, I don't believe that. Here's your little book here, and I'll see you later. So you don't. The thing is, if you get in an argument, then ultimately the person is going to feel intimidated, and that maybe fear factor says I have to do this. It has to be from the soul. The soul has to willingly accept the message. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that through simple faith in Him, I have eternal life and my sorry soul is saved. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who is rejecting you is rejecting me. And the one who is rejecting me is rejecting the one who sent me. And that's God the Father. So Jesus Christ has been sent by God to be our Savior. He has the message. The message to them was the kingdom of God is near to you. The message in the church age is Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And through faith alone, in Him alone, you have the salvation of your soul and you have eternal life. Now, since He was free of sin, it would not be accurate to say that the Lord became frustrated over the rejection of Himself and His message in His home province. We might be, but He wasn't. But one of the reasons He was rejected is discussed by Him in all four of the Gospels, and we'll take that up beginning on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, and the things that are exposed to our souls alert us to the fact that we have Your matchless grace available to us on a daily basis. We are grateful for our salvation. We're grateful for the Word we have revealed to us and contained in its entirety in the Scriptures for our spiritual advantage, for our continued spiritual growth, and for the motivation contained therein that we have great blessings and rewards ahead for us as we accumulate the knowledge of Your truth within our souls. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.